Let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 82, and we'll read all eight verses of this psalm, Psalm 82, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 82, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So far the reading from God's word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, the verses that we are considering together this evening are a speech made by God in what is called in verse 1 the divine council. Now, for many of us, perhaps conditioned by our education in history, or perhaps conditioned by the approach of our society to governance, for many of us, that will bring to mind pictures of a group of gods getting together with kind of equal power and equal decision-making authority. If we are versed in history, it might bring to mind for us some of the pagan notions about how gods work and work together, and they would have they would be pantheistic, or they would have more than one god, and so they would have some kind of a council where the gods would assemble and they would make decisions about what would happen in the world together. And you could see that in the Valhalla of the Norse gods, or a Mount Olympus of the Greek gods. But before we begin working our way through this psalm, we have to recognize that this psalm is not talking about anything like that at all. So we have to leave aside our preconceived notions that we might bring to this psalm. There is a divine counsel in this psalm. We know that because the psalm says so. But this divine counsel isn't anything like what man invented. And that's what these other pagan god halls are. They are man's inventions about how things work and how the many gods that they invented as idols, how they all work together. The Bible never entertains any notion like that at all, and never in all of the Bible would there be any kind of giving ground to the notion that there is God Almighty and then there are other gods around him, some kind of lesser gods. No, the Bible teaches us that there is only one God. And so when we come to this psalm, we're not looking at a pantheon of gods, but rather we're looking at God the judge making a decree to the rulers of this world. And we're going to look a little bit about what is meant by this notion of rulers of the world. But when God sits in his council room and he declares his word to the rulers of this world, he tells them, and he tells us through his words to them, that the strongest of kings is only a servant of God with a responsibility to serve him. So the strongest of kings is a servant to God with a responsibility to serve the Lord. And to learn that lesson, the psalm gives us three broad sections. The first one is the nature of this council, as it's defined in the psalm. Second is the code of the council. How is this council of God supposed to operate? And then we're going to look at the king of the council in verses 6 through 8. So there's the nature of the council, the code of the council, and the king of the council, as we seek to learn that the strongest of kings is a servant of God with a responsibility to serve the Lord. So let's begin by looking at the nature of the council. At the start of this psalm, the scenario is kind of set out for us, and it says that God takes his place in the divine council. And as we've kind of hypothesized already, in our own minds, sometimes that can go to a council, which is a number of people who are really equals, who sit in a room and then make decisions, maybe for a corporation, for some kind of a nonprofit organization or something like that. And yet, we cannot take this notion that we might have in our minds and apply that to what Scripture is saying here in this psalm for several reasons, which we take out of Scripture. So, first of all, we go to a place like Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39, where it says, the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, there is no other. And so when the Bible talks about God, it very plainly talks about God as the only God. Not one of many, not the superior God, but the only God. And that's the notion that's throughout Scripture. It also shows up in a place like Isaiah 46 and verse 9, I am the Lord, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So there's only one God in Scripture. Now there are many who claim the name of God. And there are many who think of themselves, perhaps, as God, or like to behave in front of other people as if they are God. But the Bible teaches us that there is only one God, and He is the God who reveals Himself under the name Yahweh. So this is the background with which we approach this text. So we have to understand, then, how we read Scripture and how we understand Scripture. Because when we come to Scripture, we don't bring our notions to Scripture and make Scripture say what we would like it to say. We look at Scripture as a whole, and if we have questions about a specific passage, so for example, we come to this passage that deals with a divine counsel, we might have questions about what this divine counsel is, but the other parts of the Bible have already defined for us what this divine counsel cannot be. And so this divine counsel cannot be anything other than God as the only true God, as He is manifested in Scripture. And so we have two clear statements about God in the Bible, that He is the only God, that there is none other beside Him. And from these two clear statements, we can try to understand the nature of this divine counsel. And so when we come to this divine counsel, we can leave aside anything that has to do with God as a peer or God as the first among equals in a council of other lesser gods. It helps us to see that when we come to this notion of a divine counsel in this psalm, we only call it a divine counsel because God is there. Not because gods are there, but because God is there. It's the only God of Scripture is present in this counsel. So all the other ones that are described as gods in our psalm, they are not divine. So there's another reason why they're called gods, but from the clear statements of Scripture, we know that they are not divine. They are not lesser deities, so to speak. So that creates problems for us, of course, when we're working through the psalm, because there are places in the psalm where it very much sounds like they are divine, that they are divine beings. For example, in verse 6, very plainly, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. So how can we make sense of this calling them gods while at the same time saying that they're not divine in nature? And it's interesting because Jesus actually cites this verse in this psalm when He is facing criticism from the Jews. And the Jews are criticizing Him because He calls Himself the Son of God. And they want to stone Him for Him. They want to kill Him for it because they consider it blasphemy. And Jesus quotes this verse as a justification as to why He should be able to call Himself the Son of God. And He really makes an argument in John chapter 10. That's where that takes place. An argument from lesser to greater. And Jesus, as He quotes this psalm, He says this description of being sons of the Most High is actually given to those to whom the Word of God came. Now, to whom does the Word of God come? The Word of God doesn't come to gods. That would be redundant. That would be like God talking to Himself. The Word of God comes to men. And Jesus is saying in John 10, if we can say this about certain people, how much more can the Son of God say this about Himself? So if there are certain, there's a certain category of people that can be described as sons of the Most High, why do you have such a problem when I, as the Son of God, call myself the Son of God? That's the argument in John 10, using Psalm 82 in verse 6, where it says, I said, you are gods. So we see from Jesus' use of this psalm that he considers the sons of God in this psalm to be mere men, because he's making an argument from lesser to greater. You can also see that these are not divine in verse 7, because in verse 7 it shows the very human nature of these gods. These ones who are described as gods, it says, nevertheless, like men you shall die, and you shall fall like any prince. So all of these gods, whatever they are, their end is going to be like any prince. They're going to die like any man. Now, death is a uniquely human experience, or you could say it's a uniquely an experience of the created order, which is under the curse that man introduced through sin in the world. But for the sake of distinguishing between these gods and people, what we see when this psalm says that these gods will die like any prince, like any man, these gods are given, they're given uniquely human qualities. They are called gods, they are called sons of the Most High, but they die like all men. So the conclusion that we can draw from that is that they are called gods, or they are called sons of the special position. They have been given authority from heaven to fulfill a special role. And I think verse 7 really clarifies that for us when it describes these gods like any prince. The divine council is God speaking to the princes of this world. In John 19, it talks about the princes, and it shows the uniquely divine blessing that is given to these men in special places. In John 19 and verse 11, Jesus talked to Pontius Pilate. He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So these men, these princes, they have exalted positions. They have positions with the hand of God on them in terms of the authority that he entrusts to them. But they are not divine in an existential sense of the word. They are not divine in who they are, in their inner being. They are like any other man, and they die like any other man. So the only reason they're described with these divine terms is because of the position that they hold, and it's called there not because of the princes who are there, but it's called a divine council because the God who is speaking to them. And we see that in verse 1, that God takes his place in the divine council, and God holds his judgment in this place, in this gathering of the kings of this world. Now, it's not the only time in the Bible where the kings of this world are described as having a council. Psalm 2 talks about the kings of the earth taking counsel together and plotting against the Lord and against his anointed, that they would throw his bonds off them and break their fetters in pieces. That's, of course, a different kind of council. That's a council of kings. That's the council of men advising men. This is a different kind of council. The council of men, when kings come together, you might think about that as a boardroom. You might think about that as equals coming together. But this is not a boardroom. This divine council is not God gathering these princes and finding out what they think about something so they can sort out how to govern this world. No, it says that in the midst of these gods, in verse 7, defined as princes, God comes and holds judgment. So this is not like a boardroom. This is like a throne room. This is like a throne room when the king walks in and his subjects are around him, and he declares and he summons and he proclaims. That's what the scenario that's being painted for us, where God, as the king of the universe, comes in and judges the princes of this world. That's the nature of the council. So next, let's think about the code of the council. And the code of the council is really given in verses 2 through 5. What do I mean by the code of the council? What I mean by the code of the council is when God sits in his divine council and he proclaims, he holds judgment among the princes of this of the world, what does he expect of them? What are the things that the Lord expects of the princes of this world? And as God judges, sits in judgment in this divine council room, we see that that these princes, who all will give an accounting to God for how they have governed, how they have used their special position, we see God not only castigating them for what they have failed to do, but we see him instructing them about what they should do. So there's two parts in God's judging the princes of this world. One, he castigates them for what they've not done. And on the other hand, he tells them what they should do. So at the start, he lays out how they have failed to fulfill their high calling. And you see that in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? In this council room, God is he is chastising the princes of this world because they are not applying the law equally. Now, their job as rulers is to serve, to apply justice in society, and justice is to determine an equitable payment for a crime that is committed. And the punishment for that crime should be applied equally to all citizens of this land, no matter who is charged, no matter what their relationship with the civil magistrate was, with the prince was. The civil magistrate, if he's practicing justice, applies the same punishment to all who transgress against the laws of the land. But here it says that these princes have perverted justice. They have judged unjustly. And in fact, they have shown, it says in our text, partiality to the wicked. And so those who are wicked, those who really should be condemned by the civil magistrate, they're actually being protected and favored by the civil magistrate. And of course, that's an inversion of the responsibility that the civil magistrate has from Scripture. We know that from other places in Scripture. For example, Romans 13, verse 3 and following, where it says that the rulers are to be a terror to those who are bad. They're to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. But these princes are doing the opposite. They're not carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. They're actually favoring the wrongdoer. They're favoring the wicked. And throughout the halls of history, you can pick up any history textbook and you can read about princes who have governed in this way. When you think about the term bribery, that's the essence of that term. Using financial payment to somebody in power to pervert justice to gain favor for yourself. And if I'm not mistaken, when I read history, bribery has been fairly effective in persuading civil magistrates to favor the wicked, even as it's being described here in this text. So there is, in the history of the world, many examples of societies with ruling classes where the rules power. And it happens when titles and positions of authority are sold to the highest bidder without any consideration about how these people will carry out this office or how they will use the power that they have purchased with the money of their bank accounts. And that has taken place in all ages. It takes place in our own day as well. And all of it is to be expected because of what we live under. We live under the consequences of the fall. All men are corrupt. All men sin. Doesn't matter if you're powerful or not, you still will sin. And so you have it with those who occupy places of great authority, the princes of this land, that they judge unjustly, that they show partiality to the wicked. And that's where they're breaking the code. They're told by the psalmist that you're not to do that. God declaring in the divine council that they shouldn't do that. But God also in verse 3 and 4 tells them really two things which are very much the same, two things that they should be doing as the princes of kingdoms on the earth. And in verse 3, it talks about this idea of justice. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. So instead of favoring the wicked, what the prince should be doing is care for the good of all its citizens. Verse 3, the God-given description of what a prince who is doing what is right, what he should be doing. It says in Romans 13:3, do what is good, and you will receive the approval of the civil magistrate. So the civil magistrate's responsibility is to reward those who do good. Now, there are, of course, examples given in our text of those who are requiring justice. In verse 3, the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, and the destitute. All of those are to receive justice at the hand through the office of the civil magistrate. Now, we as Christians should not be afraid of talking about justice for the weak. Of course, sometimes we overreact. Well, not sometimes. We often, as people, overreact. The pendulum swings one way and we overcorrect going the other way. We as Christians should not be afraid of talking about justice for the weak, justice for the oppressed. Whatever social justice warriors, as we call them in our society, might do to corrupt this notion of justice for the weak, the fact remains for us as Christians that the Bible talks about justice for the weak. The Bible talks about justice for the oppressed, and so we should not be afraid of that terminology. However, we have to understand this terminology biblically. So those who would argue for some kind of artificial, secular, social justice, they do not mean what the Bible is meaning. There's usually some kind of corruption about what that weakness means and what that weakness looks like and what qualifies somebody to be put in the category of weak. The purpose of the listing of the weak and the fatherless and the afflicted and the destitute in this text is simply to show that justice should be given to the most vulnerable of any society. And it serves as kind of an all-inclusive terminology, right? If it's true that even the weakest in a society should receive justice, then it means that everybody in the society should be receiving justice. And so it's really saying the people that civil magistrates are tempted to provide justice for, or favoritism for, the powerful, the wealthy, they will receive justice as well if the weakest and if the most vulnerable receive justice from the hands of the civil magistrate. So the civil magistrate, the Christian civil magistrate, is to be just for all his citizens. That is what true biblical justice demands, as it is defined for us here in verse 2. And then in verse 3. And then in verse 4, you see the same kind of notion being applied to protection. So in verse 3, it's talking about justice for all the citizens of a country. That's the responsibility of the prince of that land. Well, also in verse 4, the protection of all those citizens also is in the hands of the civil magistrate, where it talks about rescuing the weak and the needy and delivering them out of the hand of the wicked. But so often, the opposite happens. What the Bible describes is the ideal. What the Bible describes is God's expectation, God's command, God's demand on the civil magistrate. So often, we see something different happening, where you have the powerful receiving favors at the expense of the weak and needy, where the powerful receive reward while the weak and needy are exposed to danger. And of course, in our society, we talked a little bit, mentioned it kind of in passing, about how those who argue from a secular perspective for social justice, they're coming to that understanding of justice not from a biblical perspective. In fact, when you come to the notion of social justice in our society, you could really apply the same question that is asked at the beginning of this psalm in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? Because in the social justice argument, the secular argument for social justice, the definition of justice is really based around favoritism, based on either race or economics or some other human quality that those who propose that theory might think are important. But the scripture corrects that. Here, when it comes to justice, when it comes to protection, it says that the prince is to give justice and protection for all, from the very weak to the very powerful. All of the citizens of the land, if the civil magistrate is behaving himself in a way that honors God, all the citizens of the land will receive that kind of protection, will receive that kind of justice. Now, just because we don't see this practiced frequently in our society doesn't mean that there is not a king who does this. There is a king who practices justice for the least to the greatest. There is that kind of king described in Galatians 3 and verse 28. It describes the behavior of a king who, when he looks at his subjects, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ is the great equalizer of justice among his people, from the weakest of them to the greatest of them. He views them and treats them in the same way. Christ sees and makes no distinction among his people. If you are a citizen of King Jesus, he treats you the same as all his other people. All are the same in him. And so the justice of God is equitably applied to all of the people of God. How do we know that? We know that because the justice of God has been satisfied in him, so that there is no more payment for sin to be made by most of his people, by the most important of his people, the ones who seem the most popular among his people. No, for all of his people. None of the people of God bring anything, but divine justice is satisfied for all of them in Christ. So in Christ, there is a king who operates in the way described in this psalm. He is a king who subjects justly. He gives divine justice to all of them by satisfying the payment of the debt of their sin. Well, the kings of the earth are to treat their subjects in that same way. They are to be a faithful and just king as Christ is, because all the people of their kingdom are citizens of their kingdom, and they all are the same in the sense that they are all people. They all have the same dignity. They have all the same worth, whether they are poor or rich, whether they are strong or weak. You see, being poor or rich doesn't make you more or less important. Being weak or needy doesn't make you more or less important. But it says in this text that when it comes to the princes of this world, in verse 5, they have no idea what they're doing. Why is that? It's because of the corruption of their mind through the effect of sin. They have neither knowledge nor understanding, it says in verse 5. It says that they walk about in darkness, that the very foundations of the world are shaken because they have no scripture to light their path. So that's the code of the council. Now let's finish looking at this psalm by thinking about the king of the council. Now, as we look in verse 6, this is the verse really that shows that this council, this divine council, is not King Arthur's round table. You know, the story of the Camelot with the knights of the round table, and they had a round table intentionally to show what? To show that all were equal. Well, when we come to the divine council, this is not Arthur's round table where everyone is equal. It is a throne room where the king sits and declares. And here the king is declaring to his subjects, the princes of this world. He recognizes their lofty position. He recognizes that they have, in some sense, this lofty position, lofty enough to describe them as gods, lofty enough to describe them as sons of the Most High. And yet at the same time, they will die like all men. That is the case for all rulers in all of history who have ever set themselves up to be something beyond what they are. This is true of all ancient empire builders. It's true of Nebuchadnezzar. We know these accounts of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest king of his generation. And because he was proud and exalted in how he looked at Babylon, God made him insane for a period of time. God brought him low, even died. The same thing is true of Alexander the Great, who rose to power like a meteor by the age of 30, conquering most of the known world, only to die at the age of 30 plus or minus a few years. It was true of all the Caesars of Rome who compelled their citizens to call them gods, and yet they died and they were no more. Their throne was assumed by another. It's not only true of the ancient world, it's true of the modern empire builders like Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin. It's true of any earthly power. Any earthly power will come and go, because any earthly power will die like any other man. Their end will be the same as any other prince. And that is true of our own nation as well. Our own nation is not eternal. Our own nation will have a beginning and an end if the Lord doesn't return before that time. In the end, princes will rule and reign. And princes will either govern well or they will govern as tyrants. They will be just or they will be unjust. But in the end, all of them will die. All of them will be buried. All of them will be laid in the tomb. Men. And so it's not a human prince that is being, or not a divine prince that is discussed in this divine council. It, even though it talks about them as gods, even though it describes them as sons of the Most High, they have a beginning and an end. Like every other man as well. And so in verse 8, when it talks about the one who shall inherit all the nations, this is not a human prince. This is not a mere man who will inherit the nations. When it talks about the one who will inherit the nations, it's speaking of the one king who does rule justly, who does protect his people. It's only speaking of Christ. Christ is the heir of all the nations. And we know that from another psalm, in Psalm 2 and verse 8, the Father speaking to the Son says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The kingdom is given to none but Christ. Never is there assumed that any king or any kingdom will be eternal unless it's speaking of Christ. So when God promises to King David that his heir will be king of an eternal kingdom, he is speaking of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, when it contrasts Christ to the angels, it speaks of angels as ministers, angels as servants, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." When Scripture speaks of a king who is just, who protects all his citizens from the weak to the great, and an eternal kingdom, it's always speaking about Christ. Now, when we think about Christ as king, the Scripture doesn't always describe him as serving in the way that we would like him to do. And we can be quick to criticize the disciples for that kind of wayward thinking, right? The disciples, they're walking after the resurrection, seeing Christ again, rejoicing in that Christ is with them. And then there's that moment in Acts 1 verse 6, and we read it and we kind of shake our heads at these silly apostles, and they say, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" These silly disciples who are wanting Christ to come and establish a godly kingdom in this world. Aren't they foolish? But isn't it true that sometimes we would like him to come and rid the world of tyrants and to restore justice in our own land and to take the oppressor and restore a glorious godly kingdom? And isn't in some sense that the same question that the disciples ask when they ask him to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, the disciples, we rightly criticize their question, because they're looking for a just king of an earthly kingdom. But that is not the kind of king that Christ is. The kind of king that Christ is one who establishes an eternal kingdom. And we have known that he would establish an eternal kingdom since the covenant of grace was clarified under King David. We have known that he would be the ruler, that he would be the descendant of David who would reign over an eternal heavenly kingdom, that he would be the one who would be heir of the nations. And it is Christ's kingdom, his eternal heavenly kingdom, where justice and protection is perfectly administered. When you come to the citizens of Christ's kingdom, you come to citizens who have gained their citizenship by payment of the blood of the king himself. They offer nothing to the king, and the king has paid everything that they might be citizens. Not only has he paid everything that they might be citizens, the proof of citizenship is actually supplied by the blood of the king himself. It's kind of the receipt that the people who are living in his kingdom can offer to say, I belong in this place. It is all the work of the king, all the work of the prince. Now, I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of working through applying for citizenship in any country. I guarantee you, no other country operates that way, that the king pays the price for the citizenship of its citizens. Anytime you apply for citizenship, you have the privilege of submitting a form and a check for $500 at the same time. That's usually how it works in the governments that I've dealt with on something like this. But in Christ's kingdom, it's different. Not only is there justice for all, not only is there protection for all, but Christ is the one that pays the price that we would be adopted into this nation, into this family of believers. And this is what is set before us in this psalm. Not that the civil magistrate does this, but what this psalm is teaching us is that the civil magistrate fails to do this. And as we think about that, the implications of this text, there are two things that I want to encourage us to do in light of this truth. And the first thing I want to encourage us to do as people of God is to pray for your civil authorities, because they will be held to account. And I think sometimes, if you're like me, you're tempted to speak scornfully of the civil magistrate when we see him governing poorly, when justice isn't applied equitably, when we see corruption around us, we are tempted to criticize the civil magistrate, and there is a place to speak critically of the civil magistrate. There's plenty of criticism that we can render, that we can level against the civil magistrate of both parties and independents that are in our society. And yet, if we think about the implications of this psalm, I think it would be rather more Christian of us if we were to think about the account that they will have to give to the God who they're supposed to serve. And so it would be better for us, rather than to start with a spirit of judgment and a spirit of criticism, that we would pray for God's mercy to be on them. It's a good reason to pray for your civil magistrate, that God would be merciful to these men who carry out the responsibilities that he has given to them. Perfectly. So we pray for God's mercy to be on them, and it would be good for us to practice to pray for their wisdom. If we have leaders who do not pursue justice for all, who do not pursue protection for all, we will have a society that resembles what we have today. We will have a society where the wicked are favored, where the wicked are protected, and the weak are pressured and persecuted even. In our own city, a law, an ordinance has recently been made where our brother Steve is being pressured to be silent in front of a place where babies are murdered. And he's being threatened with the full force of the law. Now, what does that say? Is justice being given to the weak? Is justice being given to the righteous? Is the prince protecting those who are doing good? No. The murderer is being protected. And the man who's speaking against it is being prosecuted. And so we need to pray for the wisdom of our leaders, not just the ones that are far away from us in Washington, D.C. We are to pray for the wisdom of the leaders in our own city, that they would see what is right and what is good, that they would love justice for all its citizens, not only Steve in his position of weakness, but the unborn who are in the womb, needing the protection all the more from the tools of so-called doctors who would rip them in pieces. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and 2, it says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. People of God, would you lead a peaceful and quiet life? Would you have a life where godliness and dignity is protected? Do you want to live in peace in this nation? We must have godly rulers. We must have wise rulers. If we don't have wise rulers, we will have those who are handed over to the desires of their own flesh, and it looks like what we have today. So we must pray for our leaders that they may protect all from the weakest to the strongest, and that they might practice a true biblical justice and all for God's glory. So we're to pray for our civil authorities because they will be held to account. The second thing that we can pray for is a prayer that results when we compare what we have to what should be. When we compare what we have to the one true, just King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should pray that Christ's kingdom would come. The one just kingdom would come. The one kingdom where all citizens are protected, that kingdom would come. Because as Christians, isn't it right that our confidence isn't in earthly princes? That our confidence isn't in men who will come and go? That's true of the United States of America as well. However patriotic we may be about this nation, which provides us with many blessings and many protections, there's no other place that I would rather live, right? So we have this nation, but as Christians, this nation is not our home. We are sojourners in this nation. We belong to a different kingdom. We have a perfect king, and we have a king who will inherit his people from all the nations of the world. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom is forever. In his kingdom there is no suffering. There is no injustice. There is no persecution. There is no favoritism. All his people are washed in his blood, and all his people have the same standing before him. We all come not by what we have done, but we come covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so the tyranny of sin is removed forever from all the citizens of this great kingdom. And so we should pray. We should pray that this kingdom would come speedily, that this kingdom would even be established today, that all the people who are to be part of this kingdom would be gathered in, and that this kingdom would be glorious when it is ushered in at God's divine appointment. So when we come to Psalm 82, we come to a psalm that directs us to see our earthly princes for what they are. They are men of power, men of lofty position, who will give an account for how they used their power and their position. They will stand in the divine council, called the divine council, because the one true God is presiding. And they will stand before that one true God, and he will judge the princes of the earth. He will judge how they have governed the inhabitants of the world. And those set aside to be Christ's inheritance will be given to him, and he will reign over them in perfect justice forever. And so this is not a psalm that is meant to make us look to the kings of this earth. It is a psalm that makes us to recognize in the princes of the earth the deficiency that will be present in all of them. And it makes us to look at the only king who is just to all. The only king who protects all his citizens. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is our protection. In him is our peace. And therefore, let us look to him. Let's pray together.